Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
I've got this book in my office by a guy named Stephen Pyle. It's called The Ultimate Book of Historic Failures. For example, during World War II, some Russian general got the idea that they might be able to take on the German tanks by training dogs to run toward those tanks. And so they would strap these magnetic mines on the back of these dogs. And then during the battle, the dogs would run toward the German tanks, and then the magnet would attach itself and blow up the tank. Lose a dog, but you save a soldier, right? The problem was that when the battle started, the dogs had been trained to run toward Russian tanks. And all of a sudden, all of the Russian tanks look up, and here come the dogs running to them like they were trying to do. And they're putting it in reverse, trying to get out of there. And they sent a whole division into retreat. One of my favorite stories, there was a fireman strike in England. And so the police officer said, we're going to fill in for the firemen. So the policemen decided that they would do the work of the firemen during the strike. Well, they got a call from a lady whose cat was way up in a tree, you know, as that can happen. And so they all show up like heroic firefighters that they aren't. And they pull out the ladders and somebody climbs the ladder. They get the cat down. And the lady is so grateful that she invites them all in for tea. And they're so excited that they've done something that they go in with her. And so they sit and have a lovely afternoon eating tea and all, drinking tea and all of that. And then when they go out back outside and get in their cars to leave, someone backs over the cat and kills it. That's tragic. Why did y'all laugh? The poor cat. It is kind of funny though, you know. The Hoover vacuum people had a bunch of vacuums that went unsold, found filling up a warehouse. And so some genius marketing guy said, let's do this. For every vacuum cleaner you buy, we'll give you two free tickets anywhere in Europe. It was a European thing. And so everybody, the customer quickly realized that the airplane tickets were worth more than the vacuum cleaner. So they started gobbling them up. And then Hoover, not realizing that they're losing money by selling vacuum cleaners, says, hey, let's up the ante and let's make it America too. So they're giving away free tickets anywhere in America. And by the time this campaign has ended, they've sold 200,000 vacuum cleaners at a net loss of $100 million. That sounds like my kind of business model. You know, I like to buy high, sell low. That's how I do it. That's my plan for success. And I think, you know, I might be eligible for Stephen Pyle's book. I think that's a book that I could get my name in, The Book of Ultimate Failures. I'm not going to make Guinness Book of World Records, but I can probably make that book. You know, we all fail. We all fall short. We all hate it. We all get mad and frustrated. But, you know, all failure is not bad. Because if you're not failing, you're not trying. And you got to try some stuff to find success. I mean, how many different filaments did Thomas Edison go through before he found the one that worked? I think it was 3,000. And he later made this statement. I thought it was interesting. He said, I've not failed. I just found 3,000 ways that won't work. You know, the folks down at the Orida Potato Company, the frozen potato people, they realized the connection between failure and innovation and the importance of failure in their company. So they went out and bought a cannon. And anytime anybody would do what they considered to be the perfect failure, they would gather around the cannon and fire the cannon. And we use that on our staff at North Monroe. We want to be innovative. We want to try things. And not everything we try is going to work. And so when it doesn't work, the staff will say it sometimes. How did that go? Somebody's going, hey, it's time to fire the cannon. Because we know that, you know, it's not always going to work out, but you'll miss 100% of the shots you never take, right? And so we all fail and we learn and we grow and we plan not to repeat it and we try to discover from that. Spiritual failure, however, is different. Spiritual failure is crushing. Because along with and concurrent with the failure that goes on when we fail spiritually is the sense that not only have I let myself down, but I let the Lord down. And I've got this deep abiding sense of guilt and shame that goes along with the sin equated with spiritual failure. When you fail spiritually, you've got all that other stuff going on. And so I thought it'd be important for us to talk about that this morning. Let's go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, because this is Peter's failure. Now, The first 11 verses of John 18 are about the arrest in the garden. And we talked about this at Easter if you were here. If you weren't, you can probably find it online. But, you know, during the arrest, Peter pulls a knife. You know, he's the only guy with a knife in his boot, right? And he pulls a knife and he lops off some servant's ear, the servant of the high priest, some guy named Malchus. He cuts his ear off. And I really believe that what Peter was doing in that moment was he was trying to prove Jesus wrong. Because Jesus had said, you're going to deny me tonight. Peter, at the Lord's Supper, Peter, everybody, Jesus said, you're all going to deny me. You're all going to fall away. And Peter's like, not me, not me. I'm the one. I'll be there, Jesus. I'm going to stand with you. And Jesus says, Peter, not only are you going to fail, you're going to fail three times tonight. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And I really think that at the arrest in the garden, he's trying to prove Jesus wrong. But then right after that, he proves Jesus right. And he does fail, not only once, but three times. And it's interesting because this story is in all four of the Gospels, which rarely happens. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell this story. So let's look at it from John's perspective. John chapter 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort, just picture SWAT team that went to arrest Jesus, okay? You know, huge overkill. Here, they're sending this armed militia out to arrest a guy that's never committed a crime. The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They put him in cuffs and they bring him back. And they led him to Annas first. Notice that, underline that, Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Notice they went to Annas first. And John's the only one that tells us this. Jesus actually went through four trials that morning before that he was crucified on the cross. They took him first to Annas' house where there was an inquisition. And from there, they moved him to Caiaphas' house and there was a trial with the Sanhedrin. And then from there, they took him to Pilate over at the Antonian fortress. And it's all just a quick walk away. And he was under trial by Pilate. Pilate hears that Herod Antipas is in town. Herod Antipas is the ruler of Galilee. Jesus is from Galilee. He thinks he can pass the buck by getting Herod Antipas to do it. So he sends him to Antipas. Antipas is like, man, I don't want anything to do with any of this. And he sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate eventually, as we well know, sentences Jesus to the cross, okay? And all of that happened just in a blink of an eye that morning. But it's interesting to me, they started with Annas. And you ask yourself, why did they go to Annas first? Because notice, his son-in-law was the high priest. He wasn't the high priest, his son-in-law was. Now, there were two dominant groups during Jesus' time. There were actually four. There were the Essenes, that's the Dead Sea Scroll guys. There were the Zealots, that's the Masada folks. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You got it? Now, the Pharisees were basically the legalistic purists. They really had a heart that they thought that they could find atonement and please God through the keeping of the law. And so they just legalistically dominated culture. And they were all about the synagogues and all the towns and villages and all of that. The Pharisees were the dominant religious force at that time. There was another smaller group, much smaller, called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were basically political power mongers. They were all about money, wealth, and power. They dominated the temple. They dominated Jerusalem and the power politics tied to Rome. But they really were, in all honesty, just a bunch of practicing agnostics. They didn't really believe anything. They didn't believe, the only part of the Old Testament they believed were the first five books. And the only reason they believed those was because those books identified the role and office of the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And they used the temple as a means of just raising money. Remember when Jesus went into the temple, what did he do? He threw over the money changers. Because it was so greed-driven, that's these guys. In fact, they dominated the high priesthood, and Annas was the high priest. In fact, Annas had been the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. But he was so corrupt. Now get this, you got to be, think how corrupt the Roman political system was. He was so corrupt that the Romans said, enough's enough, and they removed him from the high priesthood. That's Annas. But while they removed his title, he still held on to his power. Barclay said this, Annas had been high priest. Four of his sons had also held the high priesthood, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law. That very fact is itself suggestive and illuminating. The high priest was the arch collaborator, the man who bought comfort and ease and prestige and power, not with bribes only, but with close cooperation with his country's masters. That's the Romans. The family of Annas was immensely rich, and one by one, they had intrigued and bribed their way into office while Annas remained the power behind it all. So Annas is the godfather, and Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, was just one of the Corleone boys. That's how it played out. And that's why they brought him to Annas first. Notice in verse 14, it says, "Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." So they have this argument among the religious leaders at the time. And Caiaphas, who's the high priest at the time, speaks up and says, "Hey, it's expedient." He's quoting John 11:50. "It is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." And John points out the fact that by virtue of the fact that Caiaphas was the high priest when he said that, even though he has no idea what he's really saying, he's really identifying prophetically what Jesus had in fact come to do. One man had come to die for everybody. Now, from Caiaphas' perspective, it's like, they're going to mess us up with Rome. We got to get rid of this guy before he gets Rome on our case. So we got to let one man die for the whole nation. But prophetically, what he was saying is, this is exactly who Jesus was. He was born to die. I mean, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son," right? "For the one who was without sin became sin on our behalf. For God demonstrated his love toward us," Romans 5:8, "that while we were yet sinful, Christ died for us." So that was the whole point of it. And it was prophetic that he had said that. And so while the Inquisition is happening inside Annas' house, Peter and John were outside. Simon Peter, this is verse 15, was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest. And, you know, there's a lot of conversation about who this other disciple was. Most scholars think it was John. I wondered, could it be Matthew? Because I'm like, John's a fisherman from Galilee. How would he know the high priest? But, all of the scholars say it was John, and it's John's letter, and John never identifies himself. So, okay, it was John. So Peter and John are following Jesus, and notice that the disciple that knew the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So this is one of those Roman villas. They actually, archaeologists think they've discovered this house. They think they've discovered Annas' house and Caiaphas' house. They call it the high priest mansion. And it was really a courtyard. It had walls on the outside, and actually, it was two houses in one. You had Annas' house over here. You had an open courtyard in the middle, and then Caiaphas' house was over here. So it was something like a compound, right? And they had doors to the outside walls, and so as the cohort's coming in and all these people that have arrested Jesus and they're dragging him in bound, John walks right through because he's known, but as soon as John comes through, bam, they slam the door and Peter's outside. Verse 16, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So they bring Peter in, and they close the gate behind him. So John got in, Peter's outside. John uses his influence and gets Peter into the courthouse. Now, remember, Jesus had predicted that Peter was going to deny him three times. And here comes the first denial. Right as soon as he walks through the door, verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And here we go. He said, "I am not." So that's denial number one. That's failure number one. Verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So meanwhile, inside the house, this inquisition goes on. And by the way, in this archaeological discovery, what they think is the high priest mansion, they discovered a lower room, a basement that they also called a dungeon, and that's probably where they had Jesus. And so they begin to question Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And truthfully, this whole thing is a sham. This Inquisition is a sham. It was against Jewish law to hold a trial in the middle of the night. I mean, and it makes perfect sense because it was to avoid this very thing that's happening here, right? Because we all know if you get a trial in the middle of the night, you're going to get a lynch mob and you're going to get a lynching. And that's exactly what they were trying to do. The other part of it was that in Jewish law, like American law, you didn't have to incriminate yourself in testimony. But that's what they're trying to get him to do. And so Jesus answered him and said, I've spoken openly to the world. I've taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. He was in the temple every single day that week teaching. Why do you question me? Question those who've heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. He was essentially saying, if you want answers, then let's have a trial. And don't ask me. Bring in all the people that heard me, and they can testify to the truth of what we really did. This whole thing's a charade. Verse 22, when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Remember, he's tied up. They struck Jesus saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And so the guy's trying to impress the high priest, right? And Jesus answered him and said, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? In other words, he says the same thing. If this is a legal trial, then let's get it on. Let's get it going. But don't accuse me of wrongdoing and then demand that I somehow defend myself in the middle of the night. This is a violation of the law. And so what they're really doing at this time is they're really trying to kill time. They've got about an hour before sunrise, and one of the other gospels says that they were at Annas' house for around an hour. And then finally, when the sun comes up, they take him across the courtyard to Caiaphas. Verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And remember, it's basically they're going to walk through this courtyard. And who's in the courtyard? I'm trying to set this up so that you can kind of feel the scene. I mean, let's slide into the sandals here. Let's get into the situation. Jesus is getting beat, and he's in this inquisition in some lower room in Annas' house. Peter and John are where? They're in the courtyard. They're by the campfire. And now they're going to move Jesus from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house, and they're going to walk through the courtyard. And just as they're getting him ready to walk through the courtyard, denial number two, verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing in the courtyard warming himself. They said to him, you aren't one of the disciples too, are you? And here we go again. And Peter denied it. I am not. Now notice this time it was the plural pronoun they. It wasn't a she or a he. It was a they. So this is more of a collective group. This is the group. And Mark helps us to understand this. It says one of the servant girls came to where they were standing at the courtyard and said, I think he's one of them. And collectively, all of those people, including some Roman soldiers, looked at Peter and said, you aren't one of them, were you? And he said, no, I'm not. Denial number two. And then denial number three came hot on the heels of that, and this was the worst. One of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, didn't I see you in the orchard with him? And I'm thinking, oh boy, right? This is a guy who's related to the man. Now, you think Peter regretted cutting that guy's ear off after Jesus dressed him down and healed the guy's ear. He's really regretting it now because one of his relatives is standing right there going, aren't you one of them? And the Gospel of Matthew really helps us with this third denial. Matthew 26:73. After a little while, those standing there came up to Peter and said, you really are one of them too. And watch this. And I put it in bold so that you could see it. Even your accent gives you away. You know, Galilee's in the north, Judea's in the south, Samaria's in between. And just like in America, we have a different dialect in the north than we do in the south. It's like Peter sounds like a Texan in New York City. You know, or maybe he sounds like a Yankee in, you know, Mississippi. And everybody looks at him and goes, You got a different dialect. So look what Peter does to throw him off. Matthew 26, 74. Then he began to curse and swear. I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. He said, I'm telling you blankety-blank people that I'm not a blankety-blank Galilean, and I don't blankety-blank know this blankety-blank Jesus. And just as he says that, I mean, in the very moment that he says that, two things happen. First of all, Jesus comes walking into the courtyard. Remember, they're moving him from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house through the courtyard. And just as he says it, Jesus is in the courtyard and the rooster crows. Luke 22, 61. Then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he said to him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And in that moment, both Jesus and Peter's hearts broke. That's failure. That's as bad as it gets. That's ultimate failure. Can you feel it? I mean, here's the question. Have you been there? I mean, has there been a time in your life where either something you did, something you said, something you didn't say, kind of denied everything you stood for, and you failed? Let's learn about spiritual failure. I think, first of all, we have to remember we all fail. There's only two kinds of people, right? Those that have failed, those that will fail. I think it's important, too, to remember that this is Peter. And I read that and I go, well, if this is Peter. If Peter failed, and Peter being Peter, then what does that tell me? Die, you're probably going to fail, too. I have to remember, too, as a follower of Jesus, that Peter was a follower of Jesus. This isn't Peter doing something as Peter the pagan. This is Peter the believer. I mean, this is the same Peter that dropped his nets and followed Jesus. This is the same Peter that said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Peter, the fully devoted follower of Jesus that has failed. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that we're all going to fail. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all going to fail. And I think we need to remember in our failure that not all failure is spiritual, right? I mean, every time I fail, it's not a spiritual problem. I'm trying to fix my lawnmower right now, and I'm failing. I mean, who would have thought? The hydrostatic transmission thing started leaking oil, so I went to check, and they're pretty expensive to replace, and so I said, I've got a YouTube video and I can buy a kit. What could be harder than that? I don't know anything at all about hydrostatic transmissions, do y'all? If you do, then email me because I'd like to talk to you. I'm just kidding. Don't email me. It won't help. I can't do it. So I follow the YouTube video and I pull the whole thing apart and I get oil and grease everywhere. And it's been a 3-week deal. And put them all back together and put them back on the deal. And the right one works and the left one doesn't. So I pull the left one off and I start messing with it and I work on it. I put it on, the left one works and now the right one doesn't. And I'm like, how many times? I'm a failure at lawnmower repair. But that doesn't mean I'm a failure as a spiritual person. Not all failure is spiritual. But listen, all spiritual failure is sin. I was trying to wrap my head around this and understand why it's different. I thought, well, most of the time, spiritual failure is sin. But then I wondered, isn't spiritual failure always sin? And here was my struggle. When I think of sin, I think in terms of violating a law or a rule. You know, thou shalt not steal. So, okay, I stole. So that's a sin. I'm a failure. But what about when I believe Jesus is telling me to take a stand for him and I don't? What about when I'm in a group of friends and he says, you shall be my witnesses and I'm silent? It was disobedience. Is that a sin? And then the Spirit reminded me of James 4:17. Remember, it is sin to you who know what you ought to do and then do not do it. And so, yeah, whether it's by commission where I violate an express law of God, if I commit adultery or if I do covet my neighbor's stuff or if I steal or kill, or that's sin. But there's also the sin of omission, where God has put on my heart or has given me a challenge in my life. You see, sometimes I can sin by saying nothing. And so we all sin and come short of the glory of God. We're all going to sin. And all failure is spiritual sin. But also, don't be surprised by this. You have not surprised Jesus when you fail. I think that's an important thing to remember, too, because we often think, oh, Jesus got to be so surprised by how bad I am. He's not. He already told Peter, you're going to do this, and Peter did it. He already knows what we're going to do. Second thing is failure hurts. All failure hurts. I mean, whether it's spiritual failure or natural failure, it hurts. I was talking to a guy who told me one time, he said, I had business just rocking and my whole world was going great. He said, I made two terrible decisions in a row financially and they ruined my financial future forever. And he still regretted it. He was in his 80s when I talked to him and it still hurt. But spiritual failure hurts worse. I think it hurts worse because you haven't only failed yourself, you failed the Lord and you failed the people that were looking to you, and that's crushing. Look at Luke 22:61, and he went outside, this is Peter, and wept bitterly. And Matthew 26:75 says the same thing. He went out and wept bitterly. You know, there's a difference here. Spiritual failure is sin, and sin hurts. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And you're not just hurt by the failure, you're hurt by the consequence of the sin. And it's, you know, if I fail and make a dumb financial decision, that hurts, and I'll deal with that. But if I fail in sin, I've got to get restored. And that's a different thing. I've got to get healed of it, right? And the third thing is spiritual failure would change you. I think all failure changes us. I think some people fail and they give up. You know, it's like, I fail and I'm never going to do that again because I hate failure so bad. It hurts so bad. And I've got a friend that told me that the fear of failure is worse than failure. He said, that's why when you go over to some woman's house and you show up unexpectedly and you walk into the house, even though it's the man's problem too, I don't know, the women feel it more acutely. And the first thing they're going to say is, I've got laundry out. Y'all don't ignore the laundry. Oh, the dishes. Oh, we're going to get to those. It's been a busy day. I'm just, you know, the house is a wreck. Don't look at the house. Just come on in, you know. And what they're saying is, I'm so afraid of failure that we're just going to go ahead and admit that I've failed. And let's get that out of the way so that we can get on with life. And that's the way we are. Some people with failure, it's like, I failed one time. I'm never going to do it again. And they become bound by their failure, trapped in their failure. Some people will take that failure and they'll look for a way to sort of push that or pawn that off on someone else. It was, he did it. He made me do that. He was responsible for it. And they won't deal with it. But here's the key. You got to own it. Peter owned this failure. You're like, well, how do you know? Well, because it's in all four Gospels. And you may or may not know this, but the Gospel of Mark, for example, is really the Gospel of Peter. Mark was Peter's amanuensis, which is a fancy way of saying his secretary. So the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's account. And by the way, it was the first of the four Gospels written, Mark. In fact, Matthew used Mark when he wrote Matthew. And Luke, no doubt, had access to Mark. And John, for sure, had access to Mark. He was the last one to write it. And so from those, Peter had already made sure that this story was canonized. Are you with me? Peter was the one responsible for making sure that this story was in the message. I mean, obviously, the Holy Spirit used that, but he used Peter's transparency. And Peter's saying, I'm not going to try to hide this. I'm not going to pretend it's somebody else's fault. It's on me, and he owned it. And you know what? That changed him. If you don't own it, it won't change you. But it changes how you view yourself. When you fail, you discover that you're frail. Isn't that funny? There's only one little letter between fail and frail. We were already frail, but our frailty led us to that failure. And that changes the way we see ourselves. I mean, gone in Peter from this, this was really Peter's broken world moment. And gone in Peter after this was that big fisherman swagger, that first out of the boat kind of guy. And there's a gentleness to, I mean, read his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, and listen to his sermons. It's a changed man. And it changes how you treat other people. When you fail, you view their mistakes through the lens of your own frailty, and you realize that we're all frail. And you can't really get around that. And by the way, this is what prepares us to be useful. I don't think God can use us until we fail. I don't think He can really use us, because I don't think I can really speak into the heart of a broken heart until my heart gets broken. And you look at the Old Testament, that's the way it was with every single one of them. I mean, they all struggled. Joseph in prison, David in the cave, and then David with Bathsheba, and, you know, Elijah in the cave, and Moses in the wilderness, and Abraham lying to the Egyptians. They all failed. And you got Jacob, who wrestled with God, and he was left with that hip injury. And he, you know, I heard a guy one time say, never follow a leader that doesn't walk with a limp. We had this youth guy one time doing a revival at our church, and he was brilliant, and he was effective, and he was good looking, and he was fit, all the things I hate in people, you know, and he was smart and intelligent, but there was just something about him. And I was talking to my student pastor, and I was like, what is it, man? I said, my heart can't resonate with this guy. What is it? And he said, I think it's this. He said, I think he's one broken heart from being useful. And I think that's what it was. It becomes a pride thing. I heard later that he'd blown up and dropped out of ministry. Look, failure's going to change you. And that's a good thing, because God wants to change us. But, and this is the last thing, failure won't finish you. It won't finish you. You know, if this were the end of Peter's story, that would have been a tragedy, but it wasn't, because what happened after this? Peter changed the world. God used Peter. And you know what that tells me? God can use you. Your failure is not final. And your failure isn't going to finish you, as long as you use it and you allow God to use it. And so I would say this as we walk through this spiritual failure. Here it is. You got to feel the pain of it. If you don't feel the pain, you won't change. So pain in this regard is your friend. Feel the pain. With that woman who was caught in adultery and dragged before Jesus, and he said, go your way and sin no more. Do you think she ever sinned again? See, if I feel the pain, then I'm going to look back and say, I don't ever want to feel that again. And then I have to admit it. I have to own it. And then I have to let grace cover it. And then, and this is the important part, I have to let God use it. You know, the crazy thing, this was Peter's worst moment, his worst moment. And yet he had it put in the scripture. He made sure the story was told. His worst moment. I think about David. What was David's worst moment? Sinning with Bathsheba. And yet David wrote Psalm 51, and Psalm 51 is in their hymnal. It's in the Jewish hymnal. They sing it every week. Okay, turn to page 51 and let's sing the song where David committed adultery and admitted it. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I don't know what you did. You know what I'm saying? That we didn't put it in the hymnal. I'm so glad y'all don't know my greatest problem and we sing about it every Sunday. And yet God takes our story and those biggest failures and he says, own it, bring it to the feet of the cross, be redeemed of it, and then use it. And you might not have to tell everybody, but there's somebody that needs to hear that, because there are people all around us that fail, because we all fail. And what do we need to know more than anything else? I'm not alone, and there's hope for me. And let me tell you something, because of Peter, there's hope for us. And God wants to use that in your life. Will you allow it? Failure doesn't finish you. Failure doesn't even define you. But failure becomes a part of the redemptive story through you. And God wants to use that in a powerful way. Would you let him? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us Peter's worst moment. I'm grateful for that, because I've had moments like Peter. And when I look back, I feel ashamed, even though it's under the cross. And I need to know that I'm forgiven and healed, And I need to know that you can still use me, God, because I know you can use all of us. I pray for that one that, man, just can't believe what they did. And they don't know for sure that you can heal them, and they don't know for sure you can ever use them again. Father, let them feel the pain of it, the weight of it. And then I pray, Father, they'd bring it to the foot of Jesus, find mercy at the cross, and then it would become a part of their story to bring healing to other people who fail. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make Him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.